Let's now turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And for those who are visiting with us, we've been going through the book of Hebrews at a fairly steady rate, taking large chunks as we go along. We looked at the first part of Hebrews 11 last week. And so our portion this morning is the second part of the chapter. So we'll read Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse number 17. By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to the future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of a staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as in dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while some others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Ending there at the end of the chapter, this great chapter of faith. And we need to remind ourselves of the function of this chapter within the book. It's not just to present an interesting collage of biographies. And it's fascinating seeing the faith of all these people whose names are mentioned as well as their names not mentioned. But the writer, whoever he was, he obviously had a great understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. The writer was writing with a specific pastoral purpose, writing to encourage believers to keep on believing in the Lord Jesus though they were experiencing opposition and persecution, not to give up, but to keep on going, looking to Jesus, trusting in him. And so all these examples in Hebrews chapter 11 are of men and women who never gave up. They didn't quit. And it's not because they were super saints or from a different planet. It's not as though they were grade A students. The list is not given here to intimidate, but to encourage. Because all of these people mentioned, just like ourselves, are flawed and damaged goods. For example, Noah got drunk. Abram lied. Jacob was as crooked as a corkscrew. Moses was a killer. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson had Hollywood movies made about him. Jephthah made a stupid vow. And David drove a bee double through all the commandments of God. And that's precisely the point. That's why he chooses these people. That's why their example should be an encouragement to us as believers today. Because they were battling with all the same trials and temptations and oppositions that we also do. And yet they did not give up. They were not like Peter perfect. They were failures. And in many areas of their lives, there are these moral deficiencies. But yet the one thing for which they are commended is that they had faith. God commended the direction of their lives. Like Abram, they were all heading to another country, a better country, an heavenly country. And so, as we read there in verse number 5, without faith, it is impossible to please God. All of these people, men and women, they please God because they had this kind of enduring faith that never gave up. So what is faith? Well, as we saw last week, it's got many different facets. We said faith is believing that God is real and objective, that faith is believing all that God has said, that faith is living like you believe all that God has said, and faith is being confident of the future. But now in the second part of the chapter, we look at some more facets of faith. And the first thing is this: faith rests on the promises of God. Faith rests on the promises of God. I'm looking especially at verses 17 to 23. So how did Abram find the strength to climb Mount Moriah, build an altar, and perform the grim task of sacrificing his special son Isaac, upon whom the promises for blessing to the nations depended? I don't suppose for a moment that Abraham was skipping up the mountain and shouting, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." I'm sure he had a heavy heart, and I'm sure he had lead feet. But yet he reasoned in his heart that if God had promised him many descendants through Isaac, then if Isaac was to be slain, there was only one way out. And what was that? God was going to have to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham believed in the resurrection. He was convinced that God would not renege on a promise. He was convinced God was able to do what he had promised. And so that's why he told his servants to stay put while he and the lad went to the top of the mountain to worship and then return. Yes, that's what Abram intended to do, to go to the top and do what? Worship. Worship indeed. He was going to slay his son, but he was confident that God would raise his son from the dead. And so he told his servants, "We are going to worship." What faith! And so, writing to his readers who were also suffering trials and They had lost many things. Look at Abraham. Look what Abraham was willing to give up. And look what God did for Abraham. That should be an encouragement. Keep on going. Faith rests on the promises of God. And that's what Abram believed. He believed every word that God said. So did Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. They all too believed in the promises that God gave to Abraham. Hence, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to the future. Jacob, when he was dying, blessed and worshipped. He blessed Joseph's sons and worshipped on a staff. And then we read Joseph. He spoke about the Exodus, which was hundreds of years away. And then he gave instructions about his bones, about his burial. He wanted to be buried in the land. What land? The land that God was yet to give the people. And that was hundreds of years away. And so all of these people, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, while there were flaws, public flaws in these men, perhaps not so much in Joseph, but they all believed that God's promises would be fulfilled. And they believed, too, that even after their death, it wouldn't hinder the progress of the kingdom of God. God's work would still go on. He would still indeed fulfill his promises. Isn't that good to be reminded that none of us are permanent? We're all disposable. And when we're gone, poor God, will his work collapse? I doubt it. And so Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, they all had faith in the promises of God. They trusted every word that God said. And so should we. So should the original readers of this book, if they are to endure. And so should you and I, if we are to endure. Believe the promises of God. And let's just recount some of those promises. We're going to come to one of those promises soon in Hebrews 13, verse 5. God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Never is a long time, isn't it? And God says, "Never will I leave you." Paul tells us in Philippians 1, 6, "He who has begun a good work in you will" what? "He will complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says that "my God will supply your every need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." He tells us in Romans 8, verse 28, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And then a little later in the chapter, he says, "God, who spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us" what? "All things." No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Isaiah promises, "Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God." "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Now, friends, are those promises true or not? Who has spoken these words? If it was merely me, then you could ignore them. But these indeed are the very words of God. These are the promises of God. And so Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, their faith was based upon the promises of God. God, who is dependable and faithful, who cannot lie. And your faith and mine, if it is genuine, lasting faith, must also be based on this word, sure word of God. Faith rests on the promises of God. Then notice secondly, faith rejects the futility of this world's values and achievements. I'm looking now at verses 24 to 28. Look at Moses, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short season. Moses brought, he gave up power and prestige and position. He gave up literally a fortune, a personal fortune. He forfeited his Egyptian inheritance. And remember, when Moses was in Egypt, Egypt was the leading power among the nations. No other nation had the wealth, the art, the culture, the advanced technology that Egypt had. We know that the treasures found in the tomb of Tutankhamun included several thousand pounds, that's pounds weight, of pure gold. And so Egypt at that time was enormously wealthy. Yet Moses gave it all up. Surely he was mad. What made him do that? Give up millions and a secure earthly future. He did it because he could see that there was another kingdom, a greater kingdom than Egypt. And there was another king, a greater king than Pharaoh, ultimately King Jesus. And his eyes were fixed on the invisible God, God who was more real to him than even the Pharaoh who sat upon the throne. And he chose to be identified with the unschooled, unsophisticated, unpolished, ill-treated people of God than the company of the cultured Egyptians. You see, he considered the eternal reward far more desirable than the temporary treasures and the passing pleasures of the hour. And so faith rejects the values and ambitions of this world. That's what Moses rejected. Presumably he would have been a prince in Egypt, a powerful man and an enormously wealthy man, a billionaire. And yet he rejected all that because he saw there was someone more important and there was something more important than everything, than anything in Egypt. Remember Jesus' words, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul?" Yeah. What good would it be to own 50 properties, to be a multimillionaire, and yet not to know God, not to know Jesus? Well, if you were, this would be your heaven now. But you see, Moses was looking for another country, just like his ancestor Abraham, a better country, a lasting country. It was Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Moses gave it all up for something which was far better, for something he knew he could not lose. Moses, to put it in New Testament speak, he sought first the kingdom of God. That was his secret. Now, he wasn't perfect, we know that, but the direction of his life was heavenward. He was a fool for Christ. He was driven by the invisible. He considered the wealth there is in Christ far greater than the wealth of Egypt. He recognized the futility of worldly values, achievements, and ambitions. That's what faith does. Faith is not distracted by all the glitter and the dazzle and the gold there is in this world. And thirdly, faith results in spectacular, miraculous deliverance. I'm looking now at verses 29 to 35. By faith, people passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, the prostitute Rahab was saved, and so on. And so there's a series here of miraculous deliverances and victories that God wrought for his people. Why? Because they believed in him. The crossing of the Red Sea, one of the greatest miracles. And every generation was to be reminded of what God did for their forefathers as they were brought out of Egypt. But it wasn't easy for them. Remember, they were brought out of Egypt, but then they were trapped. They came to the Red Sea. And so they were on the foreshore, and they saw the approaching Egyptians, and so they could just see their end coming. They were the meat in the sandwich. They were facing certain death. But at the encouragement of Moses, they were encouraged to step into the water. And remember what the Lord did. An east wind blew and opened up a pathway through the Red Sea, through which the Israelites walked. And then after they had crossed, then the Egyptians were drowned. God brought his people. You see, this is the kind of God we have. He's not some kind of little, weak, effeminate God. He's a mighty God who's able to do big, big things. And then there was the walls of Jericho. Remember how they fell? Well, I'm sure if you or I were asked to devise a way whereby the city of Jericho could be conquered, you would never, ever, in a million years, have devised this strategy. We would have built ramparts. We might have said, well, we'll starve the people out, we'll cut off their water supply, we'll maybe burn them out or some other way, or build an underground tunnel. But the Lord said, just walk around the city and don't say anything, not a word, and just do it again and do it again and do it again. Now just imagine Joshua giving these instructions to the people. You could imagine that some were not wholly persuaded. You've got to be joking. You can't be serious. Just walk around the city. Yeah, just keep walking. And then the seventh day, do it seven times. And so this was faith. I think this was great faith. Just agreeing to those tactics. And you remember the result? The walls came tumbling down. How? By faith. By faith. Faith results in spectacular miracles. And the people of Jericho were destroyed, apart from Rahab and her family. And how was she saved? Again, by a spectacular deliverance. By faith, the prostitute, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient, because she believed in the true and living God, and the Lord delivered her and her family. And so, what an encouragement this should be. What kind of God have we? He's a God who's able to do mighty things, miracles. And then notice what the writer says in verse 32. What more shall I say? I don't have the time. And I feel often that way. I see the time. And the time is going very, very quickly. We don't have enough time. And he's saying, look, we could go on and multiply examples. But I must come to a conclusion quickly. What more shall I say? He mentions judges and kings and prophets. And what did they do? Well, he tells us they conquered kingdoms. They shut the mouths of lions. And who do you think of when you think of shutting the mouth of a lion? Well, Daniel, of course. But then I have another Bible teaser. Who was the man who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day? One of David's great generals, Benaiah, killed a lion. David killed bears and lions. And Samson killed a lion. They quenched the fiery flames. And we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They escaped the edge of the sword, as did David and Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah, whose weakness was turned to strength, like Gideon and Samson at his death, and David and Esther, who became mighty in battle. And we could multiply examples of the judges and kings who became mighty in war and routed foreign armies. And women received their dead back to life again. Remember the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite's son? Through Elijah and Elisha, these boys were raised back to life again. How come? By faith. In who? This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So faith results in spectacular, miraculous deliverance. But of course, we don't believe in a God like that now. That's what God used to be like, but he no longer does miracles. Does he? I mean, we're Reformed Christians. We don't really believe in miracles today, do we? We believe that God is a great God, don't we? Do we therefore believe that God can do miracles? Yes, we do. Do we pray like that? Do we pray, Lord, do a miracle? Every conversion is a miracle. And when we pray to God, we're praying that God indeed might open up seas, might bring down walls, might trample snakes, might close the mouth of lions. That's what we were singing about in Psalm 91. There might have been a lot of metaphorical language there, but that's the kind of miracles we should be asking for if we believe really with the kind of faith that these saints believed in. We should be praying, Lord, do it. We know that you are able. This is the faith commended here in this chapter. Faith results in spectacular, miraculous deliverance. But then we see next in our chapter that faith is refined by enduring hardship and suffering. I'm looking now at verse 35b to the end of the chapter. And there he says, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword, and so on. And so I'm just after saying that faith results in spectacular, miraculous deliverance. Does it always result in these miracles? No. And here is the enigma of faith, the anomaly of faith. Faith doesn't always work miracles and special acts of providence for the deliverance of his people. And that's the point of these verses here. Having faith in God is no guarantee of immunity from suffering and trial and opposition and hostility and ultimately death. Faith is not a promise that the Lord will bless you with health and wealth and longevity. There are some Christians who believe that this is God's will for every Christian. Just you believe it, and according to your faith, so it'll be. But that doesn't seem to square with what we read here in these verses. Look at the miseries that many of these children of God endured. By faith, yes, some conquered kingdoms, and by faith, yes, some escaped the edge of the sword. But also by faith, others were tortured and jeered and flogged and were put to death by the sword. By faith, some were delivered from the sword, and by faith, some were beheaded by the sword. A bit confusing, isn't it? Remember the example of James and Peter in Acts chapter 12. They were both in prison. This was during the days of Herod. And Herod liked the smell of blood. What did he do to James? He brought him out and he beheaded James. So ISIS are not the first people to behead. Herod beheaded James, the brother of John. Remember, Peter was in prison, and Herod was of a mind to do exactly the same thing with Peter. What happened, Peter? The Lord sent an angel into that inner prison. The chains broke, the locked doors flung open. Peter was brought out and released. James killed by the sword. And Peter, by faith, delivered from the sword. How come? Well, James, he mustn't have had enough faith. Do we say that? Peter had the greater faith? No, no. There are things we don't understand. Things we don't understand. But we know that James had faith. And that even when he was being led out to face the sword, he kept the faith. He kept the faith. And when Peter was being led out, well, he could hardly believe this was real. It's hardly an example of outstanding faith. The Lord had just a purpose for Peter. And so you might say James was catapulted to heaven, fast forwarded to heaven. The Lord has still work for Peter to do. And so faith is no guarantee that the Lord indeed may come with a mighty deliverance. But faith does guarantee James and every martyr who has been led out to face death, the Lord has promised, I will never leave you. I will be your strength. I will be your God. There's some things, many things I don't know. I don't pretend to know much about this. I know very little about suffering, hardship, or persecution, but I imagine that it takes greater faith to endure trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, disappointment, trials, destitution, sword, martyrdom, and still go on believing. And it's such faith is commended here. We read in verse 38, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. The world was not worthy. These were giants in the faith. And I pose the question today, who are the real giants in the church today? And especially in the evangelical world, we have our superstars. Not that these men would even want to occupy that place, but people have almost set them up on a platform. The Don Carsons, Tim Kellers, R.C. Sprouls, wonderful men, God's gift to the church, don't get me wrong. Are these the greatest men in the church in our generation? I believe that these men would deny it themselves. They would agree with me, I'm sure, that the real giants of the faith in the church today, we don't know their name. But perhaps they're suffering persecution somewhere in a jail in North Korea or in Eritrea or in Mozambique or somewhere else. Let me tell you the story of Monica, told here by the Barnabas Fund director. Monica was one of more than 200 Nigerian girls in their early mid-teens who were kidnapped from their school in Chibok by Boko Haram militants in April 2014 and forcibly converted to Islam. But Monica refused to deny her faith in the Lord. The militants therefore buried her up to her neck and stoned her to death. And listen to what her father said, a pastor. To die for the sake of Christ, that's the happiest thing for me. Pastor Mark said, speaking about his daughter's martyrdom. Her mother, Marta, said, Monica is now in heaven because she refused to convert. A hero, a giant in the church today. Let me tell you about another pastor Pastor Edward Petrosian traveled from the safety of Armenia to Aleppo to minister to Armenian Christians there in June 2015. He stepped on a landmine and was killed, blown to smithereens. He had fought the good faith and finished the race. The world is not worthy of these saints of God. And one more example. When Islamic State fighters launched a major attack on the Syrian town of Kobani in June 2015, many people were killed or injured, but amongst the deaths was a 19-year-old Shigo who was executed for having left Islam to follow Christ. Other converts hiding in the city said to those who sought to encourage and comfort them after this incident, "Don't worry about us. Even if they were to cut our heads off 10 times, we would still say, Jesus is Lord." Where's faith? That's faith. That's faith. These are the ones of whom the world is not worthy. Faith will be rewarded at last. Look at the last chapter. God planned something better for us, that is us Christians, so that only together with us Christians, would they, that is Old Testament believers, be made perfect. You see, all these Old Testament believers, they all died, they died, they died, and they never received the promise. They never received the promise. Like Abram and the rest, they just saw this promise from a distance. They were looking for this better country, this heavenly country, but they could only see it there in the distance on the horizon. They never actually entered into it. And what about James, who was beheaded, and Monica, and this young man, Shiko? Have they entered into their ultimate reward? Not ultimately. They have gone to be with Christ, which is far, far better. But there's still something that God has in plan for all of us, Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. What are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will he do? He will complete our redemption. And so we know that when he comes, the dead who have died in faith, they will be raised. They will be resurrected first to meet the Lord. And then there will be the rapture. All those living believers, the saints who are on the earth, then they will be caught up and we shall be with the Lord. And the Lord then will make a new heaven and a new earth. And we will all then enter into this new heaven, new earth, together. One church, one people, one congregation. That's what Abraham was looking forward to. That's what Jacob and Joseph and all the other saints mentioned here in this church, that's what they were looking forward to. And Christian friend, I hope that's what you're looking forward to as well. And so Abraham is waiting. And Jacob is waiting, and Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're all waiting for the coming of the Lord and ultimately the new heaven and the new earth. That will be the reward. And that reward will be a compensation for everything endured, for all the miseries in this life. And just before we close, we can't help but just overspill here into the next chapter, because there really shouldn't be a chapter division there at all. Bit of a pity. And so the writer here has been listing all these examples of faith that all dents and scratches and failures, as we can see, in parts of their lives. But yet, they had this hope, and this was the desire and the direction of their lives. But they were looking forward. They were looking forward to Christ, to the day of Christ. Abram saw the day of Christ, and he rejoiced. And so we come now into chapter 12, and he says in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because ultimately, that's what Abraham did. And Isaac and Jacob and all the saints in the Old Testament, they were fixing their eyes on Jesus. They were looking forward to Jesus. And we have the benefit now of being able to look back and see that Jesus has come. He has entered into our world. He has become the God-man. He has obeyed God's law fully. He has suffered and died for our sins, for the sins of all his people, Old Testament, New Testament. And his life ended in an apparent, absolute, dismal disaster and failure, for he died upon a cross. He died under shame and humiliation. And the writer says, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the one who lived such a life and who was rejected even by his own people, and he was crucified and he was put in the earth. And they said, good riddance to him. Fix your eyes upon him. Will faith bring you success and popularity? Not necessarily, indeed hardly. Look what happened to Jesus. But then, that's not the whole story. I'd hardly need to tell you what followed. On that Sunday morning, Jesus was raised victorious over the grave. And that poor victim of circumstances is now seated at the right hand of the one who rules everything. Isn't that amazing? And so, faith is renewed by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Just as they did in the Old Testament, we do the same. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Someone has said, and I like it, if he, Jesus, was born in a feed trough, died on a cross, and was dead in a tomb, and yet lives, then there's hope. We have a living, reigning Savior. Therefore, though the going is tough, and you feel weary, and you're tempted to pack it in, fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, have mercy upon us. We thank you for all faithful believers who have gone before us, who have kept the faith, who have died in faith, and have not yet entered fully into the promise. We thank you today for the faith of those who are enduring hardship and suffering and even martyrdom. We thank you for such precious faith. And we pray that you will indeed be near your people and do not indeed depart from them. Grant them the strength, the courage to defy the enemy, to defy Satan and trample him, and to confess Jesus is Lord. Our Father, we pray that we in our day and generation, here in our circumstances, we pray that we will not be ashamed of you. We pray that you will enable us to keep looking to Jesus, that he indeed will be the foundation of our faith, that we may love him and serve him and worship him and thank him more and more. And we thank you that one day we shall be with him, and we thank you that you are coming to create a wonderful world, a new heaven, a new earth, where there will be everlasting righteousness. And we pray that each one of us here who profess your name indeed will be there to enjoy that happy gathering. For we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.